Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. I trust that you had a good day of getting acclimated, registered, ready for class tomorrow. I'm sure you're all very excited about that. Do thank you for interacting with me. Thank you for the many messages of different folks via Facebook and some other means. And it's good to interact. And so if any of you would like to ask questions, feel free. Send a note, any of those mediums. And I'd love to respond back and just really help you become a little bit more like Christ. I was thinking as we were singing how that we, those that are in Christ, how that one day in heaven we'll be all together enjoying one another, enjoying the presence of the Lord, and what a full, unfettered joy that we will have, unencumbered by any of the distractions of this world, but really focused on, as we just heard saying, the love of God. And just praise God for you. And I trust that this semester and your college experience is wonderful. I had no clue what I was getting into when I went to Bible college. I'd never visited the Bible college that I was getting ready to go to. I just showed up. And I was kind of so many different ways, very naive. And I can remember reading the student manual, the rule book, and going, oh, wow. Oh, I remember, you know, thinking, well, I'm probably the only one here that's never heard of this before, you know. And I remember just all those fears and all those things. But what was so wonderful is how the Lord, through those 4 years of Bible college, just began to give me friendships that are just so deep. I didn't go to college with a bunch of friends, but I left with a lot of friends. And I had 8 or 9 guys that were my friends from college in my wedding, and many of them are still just such wonderful accountability type friends. And so I trust that your college experience, those of you that are freshmen, that it'd just be wonderful. And I trust that you would understand that this is more than just getting a degree. It's actually knowing how to live for Christ in whatever He's called you to do. I was talking with a student today, and they said, do you have any advice in going through college? And I said, well, I there was something I did my junior and senior year that I wish I would have done my freshman and sophomore year, and that was I began to schedule a class with God. And what I mean by that is if I was taking 16 hours that semester, I would turn it into 19 hours. And there was just maybe a 3-credit class with God. And so every day at those hours, I would just try to get with the Lord. And this was in addition to a morning devotional time. And just like I wouldn't take class cuts for my other classes, I had to show up. I would make this a mandatory class. And actually God used that to just, it was such a sweet time with the Lord. And you can actually enjoy the Lord. You can actually walk with Him and talk with Him and enjoy Him through His Word. And that's to any of the undergrads. But even as I was here then for graduate school, I can remember a season where all the papers were backlogging and everything was, I was getting behind. And I just remember, I was doing duty devotions, but I wasn't enjoying the Lord. And I just remember after a couple weeks of this, I went down, I think it was Johnson dorm that has a prayer room down there. And I just remember getting alone with the Lord, and I just remember just reading, and it struck me that here the one that I was preparing to serve was the one that I was drifting away from. I mean, here I was at Bob Jones, just drifting away from the Lord in a practical way. I just remember pouring out my heart to the Lord and saying, God, I don't want to drift from You. I love You. You're the one that saved me. You're the one I want to serve. Why would I drift from You here? It could be that there's some grad students that you need to come back to the Lord. You know what, though? As by God's kind grace, I've been able to serve Him these last 15, 16 years. And do you know that even in the ministry, there are seasons of drifting? where your heart's not passionately loving the Lord like you know you ought, nor like you want. You know, I'm even addressing some faculty and staff that you would not endure another year of serving in this ministry just because you have to, or you need to pay some bills, or I trust that this year would be one of the most spiritual years that Bob Jones has ever had. I would pray that God would just stir our hearts to, as individuals, truly pursue Him and have a whole heart for Him. Do you know that's what one of the commentators says is a theme of James? A wholeheartedness for God. You see, James is writing this book, this epistle, he's writing it to Jews that are scattered abroad the Mediterranean. They've been driven from their homes because of persecution. And he actually tells them, you need to count it joy that you're going through all these trials. You need to count it joy because this trying of your faith is going to work patience. And patience is actually, God's going to use these trials to make you perfect. He's going to make you, he's going to mature you so that you have a whole heart for God. Isn't that what you want? A whole heart for God. But the distractions are many, and it's hard to understand that God would allow hardships in our life to actually work this patience and actually work this wholeheartedness for Him in our heart. And so that's why He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He actually wants to give us the ability to make the right choice right now. He wants to give us the ability to have a wisdom to know what is the will of God for this moment. How do I take His grace and appropriate it to this hardship and to this trial? And really developing this whole heart for God. We see this throughout the book of James. We begin to see about being hearers, not just hearers, but doers of the word. He talks about how favoritism, it betrays a faith, because a wholehearted one is loving all brethren, no matter if they're rich or they're poor. And then our tongue, it betrays when we're not living this life of faith. And then he helps us get to the whole heart of the matter in James chapter 4. Because many Christians, although they know they ought to have a whole heart for God, don't. We begin to ask questions like the questions that are asked in James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? But he goes on and he says that though we live our worldly life, he says, but God giveth more grace. But he giveth more grace. Verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Would you let me pray? Would you join with me that God would grant unto us the ability to cultivate a wholeheartedness for Himself? Lord, we know that we can do nothing in and of our own strength. We know, Father, that if we try and strive, that it will become of nothing. But Father, we know that in Christ, that there is fruit, and there's fruit that is much, and there's fruit that remains. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a long-term work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see, many Christians, although they know they ought to have one, they fail to have a wholeheartedness toward God. The reason for that is there's a problem. There's the problem of conflicting passions. That's what verse 1 tells us. He says, so where do these wars and fightings come from? Don't they come even of your lust that war in your members? You see, they're outward manifestations. There's these battles. There's these fights. He said these wars among you. He's talking about the audience of James. These were, there was people with contention, and they were unfaithful, and they were worldly, and they were proud. That's why he used the words like war and adultery and worldliness, and we need humility versus this pride, because there was this double-mindedness that was seen in the book of James, and how that they would treat some people this way, and they'd treat some people this way, and then they'd act like they're trying to do what's right over here, but then they'd live for themselves over here. There was this double-mindedness. It would come out in conversations. It would come out in different venues of working with other people. In fact, as you begin to look in your own life, how many of you can think of somebody that you currently do have conflict with, or you've had conflict with them over the last couple years? How many of you can think of somebody, right? We all can. You remember when somebody comes up to you and they ask you, so why are you fighting? I've got small children. I ask that question too much. What do they say? So who started it? What do they do? They did. Who said that? They did. You know, we've begin to come up with all sorts of excuses of why there's conflict in our life. If they would just change, if they would not have said that, if they had not put their stuff right there, if they had just been a little bit more sensitive, everybody knows it's their fault. You see, rather than having a whole heart for God, there's a problem of conflicting passions, and the outward manifestations are the wars and the fightings, but the inward motivation are our desires. You see, James goes on and he answers the question with a question. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? What is the source of these desires? What is the source of these desires that would actually be would be the foundation of why I have conflict with other people? It's this sinful human nature. It's my flesh. It's these desires. In fact, he uses three words to talk about these desires. We see them in the King James as lust in verse 1, as lust in verse 2, and then he goes in verse 2, he also says the word desire. And all three of those are three different Greek words, but if you were to lump the whole idea together, you'd come away with a thought process that this sinful flesh that I have has desires for sinful pleasure, things that I want very much, and I'm actually filled with a jealousy and envy to get those things. You see, at salvation, the old man died, and the new man lives, but the flesh lingers. You see, prior to salvation, sin reigns. But after salvation, the chains of sin have been broken, but that sinful human nature, the flesh that stays with us, it lingers and it really whispers for us to go back to the old life. Let me illustrate it this way, maybe with a couple books. You see, when we are born into this world, we're born with the old man and we're born with the flesh, and these are in cahoots one with another. And so when the old man is suggesting to go do something, the desires of our heart tainted by sin are in full agreement. And so sometimes they hold off. I mean, sometimes maybe somebody does something evil and they hurt us, and so in our heart we want to go kill that person. But then we begin to think about the whole idea of going to jail, and we don't want to go to jail, and so we let the fear of future consequence temper. But what do we do? Though we don't pull the trigger physically, we pull the trigger mentally. Or maybe there's somebody attractive and our flesh and the old man are thinking thoughts like, let's go commit adultery with this one, but we don't want all the negative consequences that could come with that. And so rather than actual adultery, there's just mental adultery. Well, at salvation, the Bible says that the old man dies. But we're left with our flesh. And though the old man dies and the new man is given to us, we're stuck with this combination until we leave this body. You know how many times in preaching throughout summers and talking to staff members and talking to campers and different people and talking to from teens up to college age, how many times I'm talking to them and they people would say something like, you know, if I could just have total victory, if I could just never be tempted again, if I could just get away with just kind of making one more decision. How many of you wish that there was some way to get rid of the flesh? Would you raise your hand? But do you understand, until we breathe our last and enter into heaven, our flesh is lingering with us. This portion of us that was so discipled by the old man, that when the Spirit of God tells us to go one way, what does the flesh do? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. And so the flesh begins to tempt us to go and take a desire, maybe a desire that started from God, but turn it into a sinful desire. And as we start to go try to enjoy that, what does the Spirit of God do? He convicts us. But how many of you have ever been trying to obey the Lord and simultaneously the flesh was trying to get you to go back to the old way? Do you understand that every Godward motion is opposed by the flesh, and it happens so quickly and it happens so rapidly that sometimes it feels like this simultaneous tension of the heart, and you just yield to the Spirit and the flesh is trying to get you to go this way, and then you're being tempted to go towards the flesh and the Spirit of God is pulling you the other way. You see, where do all these wars and where do all these fightings come from? These outward manifestations, do not they come from the lusts that are in our hearts? These sinful desires. But I want us to know something. As James is explaining this, that we have these lusts and we have these desires and these desires for sinful pleasures, I want to remind us of something, that God is the originator of true pleasure. Like, how many of you can think of a pleasure that God's made that this world and the flesh wants us to obtain sinfully? Can you think of anything? Let's just take some of the obvious. I mean, who likes food? Would you say amen? How many like Chinese? Who likes Chinese food? All right. Who likes seafood? Who likes seafood? Who likes steak? Who likes steak? That's what I had tonight. How many of you just like food? I asked my daughter when she was like 3 years old, I said, what's your favorite food? She said, sugar. Aren't you glad God made us with a desire for culinary pleasure? But can we sin with the pleasure of food? Yes or no? How many of you sinned this summer by eating too much food, right? We can sin with food because there's a pleasure that God's given, and yet we can go and make it sinful. Or what about sex? God's created that to be a pleasure between husband and wife, a pleasure that binds husband and wife together. Does this world ever try to make sex sinful? Yes or no? You see, there are these pleasures that are gifts of God. Is it good for us to want relaxation? Yes or no? He said, one day out of the seven, you're actually to rest and recreate and seek the Lord. And He's made us with a desire for relaxation. But can we ever sin and relax too much? Yes or no? He's made us with these desires in our heart, a desire to conquer, compete. I mean, I love the EPL. I love English Premier Soccer, and I love the team Liverpool, but I can begin to enjoy that gift of God and turn it into my God. You see, we all understand this, that God's the one that started and created pleasure, but our flesh wants to take those things and turn them into sinful things. You see, a desire for even a good thing can become a bad thing when that desire becomes the ruling thing. And all of a sudden, to get to that desire, it becomes an idol. And now there's this battle in my heart because my flesh wants to get to this idol. And the Spirit of God is pulling me the other direction. And then there's expressions of this idolatry that are coming out of my lips. And so I have a desire for quiet. and my roommate comes in and they're loud and I begin to yell at them and they want to have a roommate that's fun. And so they get mad and they start yelling at you. Because the idols of the heart. And so why is there all this tension externally? Because of the desires of our hearts internally. And the product of these desires is frustration, conflict, and silence. And that's why in verses 2-3, he says, ye lost and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume. Consume it upon your lust. There's inward frustration because I can't get to one of my desires. I can't get to that internet site. And so now I'm bothered. I can't be friends with that person. That girl doesn't like me. That friend betrayed me. I had a desire in my heart, but I can't get to it. Listen to the combos. You lust and have not. You kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight, war, you have not. You ask, you receive not. It's this feverish search for pleasure that when you cannot find it, because whenever you're looking for pleasure outside God, it always results in a private heart bankruptcy. Scientists have taken a butterfly and they put it into the room, and this male butterfly was obviously attracted to the female butterflies, but if they'll take and paint a larger female butterfly than the ones that are in the room, and they'll paint this butterfly on cardboard, this male butterfly will go and come over to the cardboard one and leave the living one alone. But isn't that what we do with our own lusts and our own idols? We have this lust for approval. We have this lust for people to like us. We have this lust for pleasure. We have this lust for possessions. We have this lust for me time. We have these lusts and these desires that drive us. And so therefore, there's this inward frustration and there's relational conflict. You see, people become agents to deliver our desires, or now they're walls in the way of our desires. And so what he's saying in this text of scripture, where do the wars come from? They come from your heart. Don't you see what the wars look like? There's this inward frustration, but now there's this relational conflict. And so rather than love and serve, we use people to get to our desires. You ever seen this in a boyfriend-girlfriend circumstance? The girl is so consumed with having somebody that would think that she's special. She's so consumed with thoughts that are romantic in nature and emotionally driven. And she just wants somebody that really likes her and really cares for her. And so she finds this guy, and this guy is actually driven by really moral lust. And he just wants to find some way to get some physical pleasure. And so all of a sudden, this match, they come together, and she's lusting for acceptance. He's lusting for something sensual, and now they use one another to get to their idol. They don't love each other. They're using one another. They just are getting to their idol. And you can see this in relationships when they're possessive and clingy or manipulative and controlling. Or there could be another relationship where you're trying to conform this person into a way of thinking. It's what some of you did with your parents over break. You have an idol that you want to get to. You want to purchase. You've got to get some new piece of eye technology. And so you manipulate and you punish and you're moody and you're up and down and you've got to get to your possession. You did it over articles of clothing, and you pouted until mom finally bought those articles of clothing because you had a lust. You had a desire that you come to college and people would think that you look fine, and so you got your clothes that are going to make you look fine, but then you got here and your roommate has the same article of clothing. And now you're mad at her. Because your idol isn't satisfying. And so what's going on is now there's tensions and there's wars and there's fightings because of the inward desires. And you can know that that's what's going on because the frustration that you have as you chase your idol and your idol, when you're checking websites that aren't even updated, when you're sitting there in your room and you're sending messages and people aren't responding and you're getting frustrated. You know what it's like to go after an idol that doesn't satisfy. The relational conflict. Rather than love and serve, we use people to get to our desires. Rather than love and serve, we destroy people to get to our desires. We fight, we war, we kill, we defend our idol when it's threatened. We war to win, and we win so we can control. We murder, whether it's verbal, mental, or whether it's literal. A couple summers ago, I was working at camp, and a girl came into my office with another staff member, and they're crying. And the way the story was unfolding was that her father had passed away. And it's just kind of, it was heartbreaking. And come to find out, it was actually her birth father or her paternal father. But she's there was a divorce, and so she was with a stepfather, and he had passed away. But actually, she was real bitter because there had been some abuse. But by God's grace, on Wednesday, she had called and got that taken care of with him. And then he was actually bringing over a birthday present on that Friday. And he dropped off the birthday present. And then as he drove home, he got hit by a car. And so the girl heard about this. She's at camp. And it was just such a wonderful story to hear about how God worked out all these relational issues before he passed away. And so, I mean, there was a large number of staff members who were affected by this. I mean, 20, 30 staff members just really pouring out their heart for this girl. And on Monday, we found out it wasn't true. So I called her mom and I called her. So did your father abuse you? No, actually he didn't. Did he drop off a birthday present? No. Was it even your birthday? No. Did he die? No. Why did you make that story up? And she said, because my life isn't exciting. So she's willing to commit murder of the mind and murder of the word to get to her idol. See, commentators, they say maybe there was an actual murder and it was the talk of some of the churches. Or maybe it was just figurative in nature, but you understand what it is when somebody gets in your way and how you will mentally punch, you will mentally hurt, you will verbally assassinate. You've already torn down other roommates. You've already torn down other people because, you know, when she was gone, she actually found a new friend. And so she comes back and she's no longer your friend. And then he actually stole the girlfriend. And so now there's all this anger. Now there's all these things because your idol got messed with. Inward frustration, relational conflict. But James keeps going. He actually says it results in prayerlessness. He says this because you have not, because you ask not. You see, many of us do not pray because we just don't trust God to work. We're just so weary of really going after God. And so full of self-sufficiency, we just want to go do what we want to do. In fact, we don't want to pray because we know if we pray that prayer is actually yielding our rights to God. And we know that if we really start praying about these things, God's going to demand it from us. And we don't want God to take our idol because we really like our idol. You see, the humble submits to God. The proud says, I'll get it myself. He says this prayerlessness results in heavenly silence, but so does this selfish praying. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You want God to be the vending machine in the sky. You want God, you want mixed sanctification. You want God to just kind of give you stuff whenever you want your stuff. The reason why some of us do not have a whole heart for God is because there's a problem of conflicting passions. We have all these wars and all these fights because of the desires in our heart. And a dissatisfied heart is never at peace with God, self, or others. There's another problem. Not only is there a problem of conflicting passions, but there's a problem of a divided heart. He goes on and he talks about these desires and how that these desires can only, if you're not satisfied, being satisfied in Christ alone, you're actually going to look to the world. You're going to look to a way to satisfy all of these desires. And so now he's getting to the heart of this. He's talking about these passions in us that are going in multiple directions, but he's talking about what really is going on is in your heart, you're loving stuff more than God. You're loving an idol rather than the Lord. And so in James 4, verse 4, he calls it for what it is. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I want to make a couple statements. Are you listening? You cannot love God and the world at the same time. You cannot love God with your whole heart and love the world at the same time. You adulterers and adulteresses, he's using Old Testament imagery. This is when the people of Israel worshipped idols. They were called adulteresses. And the New Testament theology is this, that prior to salvation, the Christian was separate from God. Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. We were actually the enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. But after salvation, the Christian is one with Christ. Galatians 2, 20. The Christian is a friend with God. But the current reality is this. Some are more comfortable with the world than God. Some are more comfortable with the world than God. Some of us would rather find pleasure in something rather than God. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things. And some of us actually think it's possible to keep both relationships going. More than any other time, we're talking about a compartmentalized Christianity. It's amazing to me how I can talk to some of you and you'll just be like, oh, well, this is what God is doing in my life. And you're talking about all these wonderful things, what God's doing in your life. But then how is it in just a short time, you'll go back to your addiction of mental immorality. You'll talk about how you really love God. And then you're going to go back and you're going to lay in your bed and you're going to let images be projected on the screen of your mind. How is it that you can talk to me about loving God, and yet how you can take your tongue and trash another person? Did not James chapter 3 tell us that how is it you can have a tongue that praises God and then slices people? We talk about this compartmentalization because we go in one room and act the part of the Christian at Bob Jones, and then we open up another door, and this is the way Christianity is at home. It's a little less strict, and this is what I'm like when I'm with my unsaved friends. I don't even talk about those other two rooms and this compartments. We actually think it's possible to have a relationship of love towards God and a relationship of love towards the world, and that is impossible. We're so blinded. That's how I like EPL, English Premier League, and I think part of the reason why I like it is because it's over there, and you don't hear a lot of stories of what's going on in the Lions. You just can catch a game here, you can catch a game there, and there's a lot of other wonderful aspects. I love the whole concept of promotion and relegation, and for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. Well, it's not part of the message. And so, there's one player, his name is Ryan Giggs. He's always just been revered as a wonderful left winger. He's from Wales, so he's a Welsh left winger. He plays for Manchester United. He's just been with the same club. He's played more games than any other person for the same club. He's been with Manchester United since he was 16 years old, and now he's 38. And that's actually quite old for a soccer player. You really peak at about 26 to 29, and about 31, 32, they usually put you out to pasture. But he still can come in off the bench and just thread those killer passes or knock chucking a few goals. I mean, he's just an unbelievable player. And he's been with the same team. He's just been perceived as a gentleman. He doesn't really talk much to the media. He's not arrested for drunkenness. He's not, you know, it's just a clean cut guy. Except for 2 years ago, it comes out that he's actually been in an 8-year affair with his brother's wife. And the reason why everyone found out about it is because in addition to cheating on his wife, he was actually sleeping with somebody else as well. And his brother's wife was so offended that he would be cheating on her. So she wanted the media to know that he was cheating on her too. Hello, girl. Did you forget that you're married? It's really easy to take a pot shot at some celebrity. But what about your spiritual idolatry? What about your spiritual adultery? Married to Christ we are, and yet with cheating hearts, we think we can actually keep both relationships going. We actually think we can keep it all kind of covered up and our heart's not really wholehearted towards God, but it's okay because I do a lot of outward things for you, God. I don't get a lot of demerits at school. I show up at the right time, the right places. I go to church. I go on extension. I help some people, God. Don't you understand, all you other Christians around me? I'm not as bad as that person there. Don't you understand? God knows who you are. He sees your heart. And some of us, we think we can keep both relationships going, and that's why God, through James, uses such pointed, piercing language. You adulterers! You adulteresses! Because the problem of a divided heart is that you cannot love God and love the Lord at the same time. I love God and love the world at the same time. But you cannot be a friend with God and the world at the same time. He says this, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know what the world is? He's not talking about the dirt. He's not talking about the need to take the gospel to unsaved people. He's talking to the mindset, the collective mindset of unregenerate men who are under the controlling influence of Satan. It's how that the world manipulates life to center on self and pleasure and self-glory. And it's the way that the world so is consumed with self that it results in an apathy towards God or even a hostility towards God. And so Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how we are dead in our trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and how that they fulfilled their desires in whichever way they can. You see, a Christian, you can't love God and love the world at the same time. Christian, you can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. And so worldliness is that way of living describing a believer who is professing Christ and yet living like one that's unsaved. He's lost his intimacy with God because he's intimate with the world. He's lost a loyalty towards God because he's declared his loyalty to the world. So how do believers become worldly? Well, first it starts with one's own sinful desires. And so we were just talking about the area of morality. Here is a God-given desire for physical intimacy reserved for marriage. And though it started with a desire that is natural and from God, the world begins to advertise. The world begins to communicate to you through different media outlets, through different friendships, through different ways. And soon there's an influence and there's a sense that if you want sensual pleasure, if in fact you deserve sensual pleasure and you deserve it whenever and however you want because it's your life, it's your body. So therefore we begin to have this influence influence of the world, and the desires are now stroked, and they're now stirred up, but then there's deliberation, isn't there not? Because that's where some of you were just a few months ago. There you were, mom and dad were out of the house, brothers and sisters were gone, it's just you, and now you're deliberating, you're trying to wrestle, there's a wrestling going on, because the Spirit of God is at war with you, because you're leaning towards going to the world, and the Lord is convicting you, and there's a battle in your heart, and it's mental warfare. Should I not? And somewhere in there, the decision is made, the sides are chosen, an allegiance is sealed, and now worldliness is demonstrated by choice after choice after choice. Some of you are enslaved. You cannot see God because you have pixels of pornography. Your screen saver is lost. But some of you cannot even be friends with your roommate because you're so afraid. You're so consumed with thoughts about, do people like me? That you can't even love one who's unlovely. Some of you are so consumed with covetousness and American stuff that you can't even see orphans. Don't you understand? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Don't you understand to love anything other than God is spiritual adultery? And the result of this worldliness is a habitual unfaithful action that what begins to happen is your addiction begins to be expressed with, well, we could go back all the way to James 3 verse 18 and just work our way through the wisdom that is from below. This false wisdom is bitter envying, it's strife in your heart, it's confusion, it's every evil work. You lust and have not, you kill, desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight, you war, you ask and receive not. You see, the world begins to enslave and your joy is stolen and there's no love for God. And so when somebody thunders from the pulpit and somebody begins to preach the word, your mind is gone, your mind is distracted and you're enslaved. There's a problem. It's a problem of a divided heart. So what's God's response to this worldliness of our heart? He has two of them in this text. In verse 4 through 5, the first response to our worldliness is God is jealous. You see, in James 4, the latter half through verse 5, he says this, "Know ye not, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Many folks would say this is one of the hardest verses in all of the New Testament to understand. It's the hardest one to interpret, but as we begin to look at this, let's just kind of work our way so we can have a strong understanding. There's some contextual considerations. He says, "Know you not, and do you think?" It's kind of like he's saying common sense. Don't you understand that friendship of the world is enmity with God? But as we're looking at this verse, we're trying to see what God's attitude is towards us. The first issue in understanding the latter half of verse 4, and then actually verse 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth and envy," is the fact that there is no Old Testament quote that quotes this verse. The second textual problem is really trying to understand what does he mean? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. One option is that the subject is the spirit of man that God's caused to dwell in this. What he'd be saying is that the spirit of man envies intensely. The other option, though, would be that the subject is God, and it's God who jealously longs for the Spirit He made to dwell in us, to be wholly committed to the Father. And I really believe that option 2 fits the context better, because it's God who is jealous for His people. In fact, when you look through the Old Testament, you come up with many times that the Scriptures say how that God is jealous for His people, His adulterating people who have gone to Baal, who've gone to Ashtaroth, who've gone to Molech, who've gone to those other idols. He wants them to come back home.
Also better explains that it's God who puts His Spirit in us. And then as we see that in verse 6 that God is the object, it would make the reading would make it even more clear if you put the object as God in verse 5. And so the way we should look at this is that He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. And so what we begin to see that though we're spiritual adulterers is that the Father is jealous. Now, when I say the word jealous, do you normally think positive or negative? But do you understand that God's jealousy is proper? Because it means that God is the only one that cannot break the first commandment, for He is God. And God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect His own honor. In fact, He's made all of creation, and so God deserves all honor and glory from His creation. And Revelation 4, verse 11, "For Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so when God's people turn away from Him to seek idols, God is not apathetic towards them. He wants them back. They dropped off their 16-year-old daughter at the mall. Oh, it's time to pick her up. So the father, he cruised over to the location where they were to meet her. She wasn't there. So he finally found a parking spot. She must have just forgot. She can be a little bit airheady. Went in the mall and was kind of looking around. There she was. And he's walking up towards her. And then as he's about 100 feet away, he gets a little bit bothered because circled around his daughter is a group of people that, well, he'd just much rather her not be with. In fact, as he gets closer, he sees some 21-year-old, 21 or 22. He knew this guy from some other circumstance, and he's watching us. This guy is eyeballing his daughter. What do you think that father feels like doing? He gets his daughter and she begins to throw a little bit of resistance, and he's kind of taken back. They've never had any problems with her. No, we're going home. And so he grabs her and they walk out, and the whole way she's like, "I am 16 years old." And she starts really giving it, and they get in the car, and now she's given what for, and it's kind of getting heated. And the father's just so taken back. They get home and now it's escalated, because what's going on in this whole circumstance? She had a desire, didn't she? She had a desire to be accepted. She had a desire to be approved. But what happened is that this girl, in her desires to be approved at home, what it meant was that she wasn't going to make any problems because she wanted mommy and daddy to like her. But in with her other friends, she wants them to like her. And so she's starting to live like them and want to be accepted by them. Do you understand that all your idols will eventually collide? Because every one of your idols wants your whole heart. And so now she got put in a circumstance where trying to please dad and trying to please her friends was in an environment that she had to choose one. And she made the choice. She's going to please those friends. And so she throws a fit and she goes running into her room and she cries herself to sleep. And mom and dad, they stay up praying. They don't know what to do. They've never seen this. This is their firstborn. They go to sleep. He wakes up, 3, just with a start. With this curiosity, kind of walks past his daughter's room and pushes open the door. She's not there. What does the father do? I'll just go back to sleep, right? No. Passions are stirred. He grabs a bat. He jumps in the car. He knows where one of those guys lives. He's seen the parties over there before. He drives over there, and sure enough, there's noise coming in there. There's all sorts of lights. There's all sorts of things. There's people coming and going. He pushes open the door. They try to slam the door on him. He kicks it open. He walks into a room, and there she is. The guy stands up. Dad says, "You better sit down, boy." And he grabs his daughter His daughter, who's angry and embarrassed and frustrated, and he takes her and he brings her home. Aren't you glad God is jealous for us? Aren't you glad that though you went in sinful, spiritual idolatry / adultery, and you began to do your own thing and became more and more worldly, aren't you glad God's hunting you down? Aren't you glad that God loves you? But not only is he jealous. James 4:6 says, he giveth more grace. God is jealous and God is gracious. He giveth more grace. God's grace is always greater than our sin. When he says that he giveth more grace, it's not just an addition. It's actually a greater grace. Do you understand your spiritual adultery deserves rejection? How many times would you let your spouse cheat on you? If I was in a circumstance where my wife was cheating on me somewhere, somehow, there'd need to be some form of separation. I mean, after one time, 10 times, 20 times, what if she actually tried to bring that lover in the home and there's children here I couldn't allow them to see that. Somewhere there'd be distance. Somewhere there'd be a brokenness in the relationship. Somewhere one of those people would walk out the door. But rather than doing what we deserve, God gives more grace. Can I thunder that where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound? Some of you viewed your adultery, your spiritual adultery is just, I'm going to sneak around and do this, and I'm going to go live like this because they said I shouldn't do this, and I should do this, and I shouldn't do this, and I should do this, and you've reduced your Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. No, it's about a relationship. It's about having a whole heart towards God, and you let your sinful desires so wrap up your affections, and you've given it over to the world, and you're pursuing the world, and you're going after the world, and you love the world more than God, but God loves you more. He's jealous and he's gracious. But keeping with the exhortational style of James, James doesn't stay long at the pinnacle of God's grace because he says this. He says, our grace demands a response. He says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see, as we begin to go our own way, what happens is the Lord, it's not like he's rejecting what he's doing, is he's saying, well, then you will not have the grace. If you're going to go live your own life in a proud, arrogant way, you won't taste of the grace. The proud are resisted by God. It's like a modern day prodigal, that this kid, he's 18. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. The parents say, be home at 12. He comes home at 12:05. He'll even circle the block a couple times just to show them he's the boss. They're starting to get frustrated with him. And so he comes home and he's got a bunch of alcohol in the car. And mom and dad are saying, not while you're staying with us. And you can't do that. And he's got little brothers and sisters. And mom and dad, they're just like, you know what? Let me tell you something, son. We want you to be in our house. But if you're going to live like this, you know, then we can't let you, because we can't let you influence the rest of the kids. And so we don't want you to leave. But if you keep on living like this, the straw that breaks the camel's back is one night, late at night, he brings home his girlfriend, and the next morning, mom and dad, they see boyfriend, girlfriend come out of the room, and that's it. And they say, son, you've got to go. And this boy looks at them, scorns them, grabs the hand of his girlfriend, and walks out the door. And for 4 years, no text, no email, no phone call, no happy birthday, no happy Mother's Day, no Merry Christmas. They don't even know if he's alive. to knock at the door. And the father opens it, and there his son, who's been gone for 4 years but looks 10 years older. And the first words out of his son's mouth, "Oh, Dad, I'm sorry." And the son falls on the shoulder of the child, and the child's on the shoulder of the father, and they're weeping. "Oh, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And the father turns to go get Mom, and the son, so overcome with grief, falls on his face. He's in the front porch on the ground, and the mother and the father, they walk up on their child who's on the ground, and they pick him up. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So just when we deserve for God to walk out the door, he pursues us with a jealous love, and he wants to give us his grace, but his grace goes to the humble. And so we see God's response to our worldliness. So what should be a true believer's response to God? He tells us. He gives us a little booklet for us to walk away with. There's an intro and there's a conclusion, and there's three panels in this booklet. And it's quite simple for us to see, and we see it here. In James 4, verses 7 to 10, he gives us this little booklet so that we can know how to respond. When God's jealousy begins to draw us back to himself, when God's grace is there to be poured in our life, what is it that we can do to demonstrate our desire for humility? He tells us the introduction is submission to God. Verse 7, submit yourself to God. Do you understand that submission to God is the test of our humility? Where there is no submission, there is no humility. Perhaps you came up to me and you said, "Will, can you give me some counsel? I don't know how to deal with these hurts." And so I said, "Well, why don't you read Romans chapter 8 about the love of God and just journal that out and give me five observations about the love of God. Come back and see me tomorrow. And then I can't wait to talk to you for the next half an hour, and we'll just really talk through it." And so you leave, you come back the next day. "Oh, Will, I'm struggling to forgive." And I said, "Yeah, I heard that yesterday. So tell me, what does Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 8 say about the love of God?" He said, "Well, I didn't read that. I just really want to deal with this hurt and this anger." Well, then go and read this thing and then journal it out. And you come back and you tell me what you got. And you come the next day and you didn't read it. Do you know what you just told me? There's no humility there. Oh, you don't like the consequences of your broken relationship. Oh, you don't like the pain that's involved with the broken relationship. You don't like the guilt that comes with the harbored hurt. But you don't want to deal with the sin because you do not want to submit yourself to God. The submission, it's really just giving God control of your life. It's like Christ in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." It's the same type of humble submission that was demonstrated at salvation. You said to Christ at salvation, you said, "It's not my righteousness, it's yours. It's not my way, but it's your way." Salvation is saying, "I believe, I choose, I submit." Submit yourself, therefore, to God. That's the introduction to our response. But then part one is declare which side you're on. He says this, "Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Believers who were resisted by God are now commanded to resist the devil. Do you know that just because you made a choice to submit to God does not mean that you'll be absent from temptation? God's giving us a wonderful opportunity to declare where we want to give our heart. Oh, Satan will come and he'll try to seduce the desires of our heart. That's why we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But we're to be ready. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Because as you resist the devil, you resist this season of temptation, he will flee from you. How many of you have ever seen that true in your own life? You ever seen that? How many of you have ever coveted something and you really wanted something and you knew it wasn't God's will and you kept on saying no to that something? You ever been there before? Have you? Just checking. And then all of a sudden, 2 months goes by and it just dawns on you. Oh, I didn't want that thing anymore. You see, temptations, they come in waves, don't they? They come in waves. All of a sudden you're struggling with fear. All of a sudden you're struggling with just a real anger towards this person. You're struggling with immoral thinking processes. You're struggling with covetousness. You're struggling and there's a wave, but he says this. He says, submit yourself to God. And he says, resist the devil. But simultaneously, don't just resist the devil, but he says, draw nigh to God. And he will draw nigh to you. Do you know that when you move towards God, God runs to you? Do you know that when you run to God, He flies to you? This is seen all through the New Testament. People who want God will find ways to get God. People who want to know God will do whatever it takes to know God. They'll learn how to pray. They'll learn how to read their Bible. They'll take cards and meditate on them and get verses and put them on cards and meditate on them. You see, in the New Testament, there were people who wanted to see God, and so they climbed trees. There were people who stayed up late at night. There were people who snuck up and touched His garment. There were people who ripped up a roof. There are people that wept at His feet. There's people who traveled for months. There are people who shouted over a crowd, you will do what you want to do. You want to watch a movie? And you go to the red box and it's not there? You'll drive for 30 minutes to find another red box that has that movie. You will do what you want to do. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God. Part one, declare which side you're on, but part number two, deal with your sin completely. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Clean up your sinful actions, that's what he's saying. He's saying, cleanse your hands. You see, it's your responsibility to take care of sin. Allowing your evil desires to find satisfaction in the world is sin. Confess your sin, but then cut off all avenues to the old life. Have you ever been praying about some area of sin in your life, and though you were confessing past tense sin, you knew that you were making secret tunnels to the future sin? Cut it off. Do whatever it takes. Be radical about it. There's some of you need to break up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. There's some of you know that you need to stop being with that certain group of people. There's some of you know that you have good friends and you've got bad friends, even in the midst of all these people. There's some of you need to delete a whole hard drive. There's some of you know what you need to do. Clean up your sinful actions. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just in your heart, even as we're preaching right now, in your heart, say, God, I don't want to live this duplistic life. Oh, God, I don't want to be tossed to and fro as one caught in the waves. I don't want to be double-minded. I want to have a whole heart for God. You see, Matthew 5, verse 8 said, blessed are the pure in heart. It's a radical moment-by-moment commitment to honesty and obedience. And can I tell you, something, it's something that I have to do. I have to live moment by moment declaring my dependence on God, moment by moment saying, God, I want you. But determined to have true repentance, he says this, be afflicted, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Look at the way he describes this true repentance. He says, be afflicted. It's a wretched feeling of misery. Mourn, a grief often associated with a funeral. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to heaviness. When one is worldly, their attitude towards sin is carefree and nonchalant. Stop laughing at sin. Stop finding joy in sin. Repent. Treat your sin more seriously because you're treating God seriously. David's confession. Read it. Pour over Psalm 51. I'm telling you, my college Bible, if you were to take it like this and thunk it down, it'd open up to Psalm 51 and you'd see my tear stains, because you want to know something? God was renovating my life. I came to college with so much baggage, so many addictions, so many areas. And God graciously pursued me. And God lovingly convicted me. And I began to connect my sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the reason why some of us do not take our sins seriously is because we do not value Jesus? For me to go cheat on my wife means that I don't value her. And for me to go commit spiritual adultery means I don't value the finished work of Jesus. Do you see Him on the cross? Do you see the blood He shed for you? That's why His grace is there, because sin's been paid for. It's not just that it's been paid for, it's been conquered. And so the introduction to what is our response to God is submission, but the conclusion is humility towards God. He wraps it in a complete circle of submission and humility, so that in verse 10 he says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." In humility, it's just bowing before a sovereign King. It's a realization that I do not have the righteousness in and of myself. It's the realization I do not have the strength to say no to sin. It's a grace-filled life. A grace-filled life overcomes worldliness. It's not found in our self-effort. It's not found in our own work. It's found in a full dependence on God. Spiritual strength and life flow down to those that are submissive and humble. I've got a question. How many of you know the ways that you commit spiritual adultery? You say, "Brother Will, I know the area of my own behavior that is running from God." Just lift your hand and say, "Will, I know how I spiritually adulterate myself." Would you raise your hand? Okay. I wonder who'd say, "Well, it's not just that I know what my potential is, but, well, I'm connecting the dots. I'm really connecting the dots to, I understand that's what I do, but the reason why I'm doing that is because of that desire, that idolatry in my heart." Who'd say, "Well, I'm actually connecting the dots between what I do because of the idols that are in my heart." Who'd say, "Will, I'm connecting the dots tonight." Would you lift your hand? So the question is, will you humble yourself? Will you treat sin like God sees sin? Will you resist the devil? Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up.